Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we gather to make much of Him on this Lord's Day and to worship Him and to exalt Him. And so I invite you now to take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter number 8. And this morning we will continue our series going through the Gospel of Mark, but yet also at that very same time we will continue in the context in which we have been as we've been in much of a transition through Mark's Gospel. Now Jesus is preparing His disciples for the cross, which is certainly nearing them at this point. And so we will look today at a passage of Scripture that follows what was one of the most well-known text in the Gospel that we covered last week, when Jesus asked the very famous statement, "Who do men say that I am?" and then got more narrow and more personal by asking the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And so this morning we look at Mark 8, verses 31 through 33, as we think about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 31. It says the following. In fact, I'm going to read on down to the end of this chapter just for the context's sake. I want you to think about Jesus with His disciples. They're walking, they're talking, and Jesus then stops and starts teaching them as they're on their journey. And listen to what happens. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we ask this morning that You would make plain to us the Gospel in this very confused, saturated, wishy-washy, evangelical church age. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see and to understand what the gospel actually is. And I pray that You would encourage us and that You would terrify us at the very same time. For those in this room that have been led astray with satanic influences and attacks to trivialize the gospel, to minimize the gospel, and to make much of themselves and much of money and much of this world, would You, in love, by the Spirit of truth, show them their error? There are people perhaps in this very room today that are trapped in a world without Christ. They are locked in a prison of darkness. The depravity of their soul has gripped them. The God of this world has blinded them to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And so we're pleading this morning that You would shine to them and remove the scales from their eyes and cause them to see and bring them to repentance in Jesus Christ. Father, would You encourage Your children? Would You do that under the banner of the gospel this morning? And would You bring about conviction and repentance and genuine faith in Your Son in the hearts and lives of people in this very room today who are listening to this sermon and yet don't know the true gospel? So, Father, would you do something that I can't do today? And would you do it so that you would get all of the praise, not only in this life, but in the life to come for all of eternity, that there would be people in this very room surrounding your majestic throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." For we love you, and we plead before your throne this morning. In the name of your Son, who was slain for sinners, we pray. Amen. Mark has taken us on this journey through the gospel, and it is astounding to see all of these things that have led us to this very text this morning, the signs and the wonders and the preaching, all of this, and Jesus' disciples along in person on this journey, and you can just feel the tension and the pressure in the air as you read this text and think about Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for what would be, in their time, the most frightening thing that they could ever imagine. Jesus has called them away from their own lives, their own jobs. They've laid everything down. They've been following him for a period of 3 years, and now he's going to be murdered on a cross, and they're going to be terrified. And so from now until the end of Mark's gospel, you're going to see a great emphasis placed upon the preparation of the followers of Jesus Christ for the murder of the Son of the living God and for what would take place after that, the boom of the preaching of the gospel by which splashed upon you and brought you to a point of understanding that you need Jesus Christ for salvation. So as we think about the gospel today, and as I've titled, I'm preaching today on the gospel, I think we should take some time to define the gospel. In fact, when we think about the confused culture in which we live, when you ask people questions about salvation and you ask them questions about eternal life, they don't know what the gospel is. In fact, Barna Research Group several years ago asked people about their own condition before God, and this is what they stated. In their report, they said that more than half of all adults, 53% in America, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. So I just simply want to stop and ask this morning, when you die, and if it happens while I'm preaching, and an ambulance comes and takes you out on a stretcher, and you're pronounced dead on arrival at the local hospital, where will you spend eternity? In fact, before the ambulance gets there, where will you be? In heaven or in hell? And when you answer that right now, and I'm asking you to, on what basis do you give the answer? If you answered hell, and you said, on the basis of my wicked life, then I would say, I agree. If you said heaven on the basis of my good life, I would say, I fear for your soul this morning. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven on your own good deeds. What you deserve for your own good deeds is eternal hell and nothing more than that. Defining the gospel, it was asked on a college campus, a group of college students to define the gospel, and they, many of them gave answers like this. Well, I'm not really sure. Others responded, well, I think the gospel is, you know, it's Jesus, right? And some said, well, isn't that a type of music, you know, gospel music? I've heard of that. Others responded and said, well, I'm not really sure because I'm not a very religious person. So we live in a day and we live in an age where people simply don't know what the gospel is. So when you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or we sing a song about the gospel, or I announce that my sermon is about the gospel, people don't know what it is. The word gospel, as it appears in the Bible, is euangelion in the Greek. It literally means good news. That's the definition of it. Good news. The first time that we see the word in the New Testament is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, here it is, the word, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and then healing every disease and every affliction among the people. In Mark's gospel, the first time we see the word gospel is in the very first verse. He doesn't even wait any time before he just simply says it. And in Mark 1:1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So defined gospel, and you insert the definition into that verse, and it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you want to know what the study that we're going through on Sunday mornings is about? It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. It is about the good news of Christ. When the angels appeared in the night sky and the shepherds were out tending to their herds by night, and the angels appeared and they announced the birth of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we see that it says, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So not just for Jews, for Jew and Gentile, for a church that would later be assembled right here on this very campus, 2015, on this rainy Sunday morning. The good news is that Jesus Christ has provided the necessities that God the Father required so that your sins could be forgiven. So the gospel is not a genre of music, a type of preaching. The gospel is not walking down an aisle, getting in a baptistry, signing a card. We need more than music when we stand before God. We need more than a card that has your name written on it in a filing cabinet in a local church when you stand before God. You need more than attending church on a Sunday when you stand before the King of Glory. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that the second person of the Godhead, holy God of all creation, clothed himself in human flesh, and was crushed under the wrath of the Father in a painful substitutionary sacrifice for hopeless sinners. This is the gospel, that he was buried, and that on the third day, very God of very God, God in human flesh, in a tomb, was raised from the dead, and right now has already ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is in a place of authority and power and sovereignty, and is able to save any and all who come to him in faith. That is the gospel. That there is but one way that you and I can be reconciled to a holy God and forgiven of sins, and it's in the crushing death blow of the Son of the living God, who literally became the Lamb of God and was crushed by the Father, so that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will receive what they do not deserve. They will receive grace and mercy. That is the gospel. John MacArthur says, quote, the word gospel means good news. But, he says, the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin. And until a person is convicted of his sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. So let me ask you, what do you think about your sin? Are you proud of it? You treat it like a little pet and cuddle it, coddle it, feed it, encourage it. What do you think about your sin? Are you ashamed of your sin? Are you troubled by your sin? When was the last time someone's asked you to consider your sin? You see, talking about sin is not a very popular thing in our day. Think about the whole gospel, good news. Well, before there can be good news, we have to consider the bad news, and the bad news is that we're all sinners. every last one of us in this room. So don't look at me through the lens of there's that stereotypical gospel preacher standing up pointing his righteous finger at me and he's not pointing it at himself. No, I recognize when I point it at you, and sometimes I do that, so don't take it personal. I also have three that are pointing back at me. I know that I am a sinner. And the scary thing is, I don't even know how much of a sinner I am. The frightening thing is I don't know the half of how wicked my own heart is. And you don't either. But our culture teaches us to love it, celebrate it, boast about it, stick out your chest, be proud of it. You're an American sinner. Just love it, enjoy it. Get all the toys that you can, because he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not right. So this morning, I want us to pay close attention to these three verses. I want us to look at just the first part of the text that we read. Next week, we will finish it. And I want us to think about what the gospel is. And first and foremost, we look at verse 31, and we see the non-negotiables of the gospel. The non-negotiables of the gospel. If you look at verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." That verse contains the gospel and the necessities, the non-negotiable aspects of the gospel. So again, the disciples were traveling with Jesus, hearing his sermons, seeing his signs and miracles and wonders. And then yet, in a crazy way, they still had problems understanding who Jesus was. Commanding the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves, they obeyed him. And yet, they still had trouble, and all the Jewish people had trouble. Because, you know, all this messianic hope, in fact, we see in this very phrase here, the Son of Man, this is a messianic title from Daniel's prophecy, and all of this messianic hope of the Jewish people that there's going to come this conquering ruler who's going to come and save the day, and then Jesus was born in poverty rather than riches, and he lived really a homeless life rather than in a palace, and his soldiers were a ragtag bunch of preachers rather than real soldiers with real swords. And yet at the very same time, people looked at Jesus and they said, "You can't be the Messiah." They had problems with Jesus. But note, Jesus was teaching. Again, the core of his ministry was a teaching and preaching ministry. And there's great emphasis here. And something that we can learn, by the way, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, I just want you to consider it. Those of you that are saved in this room, consider this. When Jesus spends time teaching his disciples, this is discipleship. And so when you hear of opportunities for discipleship and you think, no, I can do that on my own. I don't need discipleship. If Jesus put great emphasis on discipleship and you in the life of the church minimize discipleship, you need to rethink that whole thing. That whole paradigm needs to shift in line with Jesus. Don't say, I don't need anybody to stir me up into good works. I don't need anybody to, you know, help encourage me as we wait for the drawing day and the nearing day of the return of Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 and 20. I don't need that. You need to be careful. But notice the non-negotiable aspects. Jesus mentions as he prepares his disciples for what's coming, he says, and he emphasizes three specific things. First of all, he emphasizes that the Son of Man, a reference there, messianic title, prophecy of Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. All throughout the Old Testament, you find these predictions. In Zechariah 13, 7, that they would strike the good shepherd. In Psalm 22, 16, that dogs and evildoers would pierce his hands and feet. In Exodus 12, 46, we see it speaks about the lamb foreshadowing Jesus, that none of his bones would be broken. Again, in Psalm 34:20, it predicted that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. So we see Exodus 12 and Psalm 34 all lining up. And then finally, Jesus died on the cross. And what? None of his bones were broken. Psalm 69:21 says that he'll be given vinegar to drink on the cross. And that's exactly what happened. Psalm 22:1, he will cry out in pain and distress. And he did. Psalm 22:31, that he would cry out the victory cry, it is finished. And he did. But what is finished? The satisfaction of the wrath of God, the propitiation of the Father, the forgiveness of sinners through the blood of the Lamb. It is finished. It is done. Tetelestai, it is over. Zechariah 12:10 says that they will pierce him with a spear. Now consider Psalm 2. For all these skeptics that want to say, I just don't believe that Jesus guy, you know, that he was really the Son of God. Let's just look together at a few texts this morning as we consider the suffering of Jesus that must happen. So again, disciples following Jesus, context is important. They're following Jesus and their hearts are just going to be overwhelmed, and Jesus knows it. So he's preparing them. And he says in verse 31, as he's teaching them, listen, what you need to understand is that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Be prepared for this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What did Jesus say in verse 31? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Sounds like Psalm 2. But then notice verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus was nailed to a cross, and before he suffered many things, and before he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes as they counseled together against the Lord and his anointed. Prophecy there, point is, it's talking about Jesus. Again, you can go over with me, take your Bibles, and it'll be on the screen for you, but Psalm 22 is a striking psalm. Listen to this, verses 1 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and, notice this, were rescued. In you they trusted and were put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are He who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast From my birth and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me to the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. The interesting thing about Old Testament prophecy is that there was an immediate fulfillment of this text, but there was a messianic fulfillment of this text. There is no denying the fact that this very scene happened as Jesus was dying on the cross. The suffering that he went through, the suffering that he endured on the Calvary Road is unimaginable. Consider the words of George Bernard in that famous old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Consider these words. John 1, 10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, and he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. We can talk about physical suffering. We can talk about emotional suffering. We can talk about the rejection, the betrayal. John 1, 29, again, John the Baptist said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And when I say that, you know what you do? You look at your phones and you think about Golden Corral and you yawn. And you look at status updates on Facebook, perhaps, and you're sitting here and you're thinking about Georgia and Alabama, and is it going to stop raining? And I say, the Lamb of God, and you sit and you prop yourself up and you lean back and you're in a lethargic state, and I say, the Lamb of God, and you just sit there and you just kind of look, and there's no weeping, and there's no one that seems to have any concern, and there's no one that seems to be, because we've trivialized the gospel. Because I fear that so many people in this very room don't even know what the gospel is. And what you need is a wake-up call. We have decorated the cross, made pulpits and necklaces and artwork, and it's no longer a suffering and shameful emblem. That's the culture in which we live. If you go back to Exodus, you'll find that the 10th plague was coming down upon Egypt. You'll find that Israel had been warned. The firstborn of every house will be taken by the death angel unless there is blood on the doorpost and lintel. So this plague was not just for Egypt, it was for Egypt and Israel, and the blood of the Lamb was taken. Those children of God took the Lamb, and they took the head, and that Passover night, Passover means the death angel would pass over their house if the blood was there, and they would take that Lamb each home. They would pull its neck back, and they would take a sharp blade and they would slit that throat, and the blood would come gushing out, and the squelch and the squeal of the animal would pierce the ears of the people in the home. And they would take the dead animal and they would do exactly what they had been commanded to do, roasting it and taking care of all the parts. The blood they would put on the doorpost, and then they would wait. They would wait, and that terrifying night, the death angel would pass over the homes where the blood was found. And they were commanded that they were to practice this and do this every single year as a reminder of what God had done in saving them from Egypt. And then God miraculously brought them out of Egypt and brought humility and shame upon Egypt and the throne of Pharaoh. God was exalted in the saving of his people. And year after year after year, in accordance with what God said, the Israelites Passover. They would take their little lamb, and they would, in their homes, they would take that lamb and they would pull the neck back, take that blade and they would slit its throat. That little lamb that had been separated from all of the other lambs, in accordance with Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6, listen to what it said. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And in the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So every year they would do it. And as they took that lamb and they slit its throat, the kids of the home, the children, you can imagine, they had played with this little lamb. They had watched, they had helped feed this little lamb. And as the father of the home is slitting the throat and it starts to scream in pain, the children are saying, "Why? Why, Daddy? Daddy, but why are you doing this?" And then he would explain, "Long ago, children, sit down and listen. Long ago, your forefathers were in bondage to a wicked nation called Egypt. They were beaten and abused as slaves. And God heard the cries and the prayers of his people and raised up a deliverer named Moses, stood boldly before Pharaoh, called him to let the people go, and he refused and mocked God, and God brought plague upon plague upon plague. And yet, Pharaoh would harden his heart, and then God would harden his heart. It was this constant thing we see. And God was using Pharaoh to show forth his own glory and power. And yet, we find that the last of the plagues was this Passover, where God said to take a lamb and kill it, put the blood, and the death angel would pass over. And those that did not, the death angel would take the firstborn of their home. And all of the cries of Egypt were horrific that night. The early hours of the morning, people waking up because they did not believe God. And their oldest was dead, lifeless, stiff, cold, pale. Not even Pharaoh's own home was spared from the plague, but only those that had the blood of the lamb. And so every year we've been doing this, and every year we've been doing this, and we'll continue to do it to remember the great salvation work of God, and he has promised to send us the Messiah. And every year the younger children would cry out, "But Dad, why?" And they would go through this whole teaching element again. Fast forward to the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, Passover came along, and guess what they were doing? They were still doing it. They were still cutting the throat of the lamb. And they were still going through the whole practice and the whole process of Passover. And fast forward, if you will, 3 years later, you find that Jesus Christ is betrayed. You find that Jesus Christ is not even believed by his own people, the Jews. They rejected him, the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. They all conspired against him. You'll find that they arrested him and that they tried him in the middle of the night. They beat him. They scourged his body, flesh hanging from him, platted a crown of thorns upon his head, suffering that he endured, nailed him to a cross. Get this. At the very moment when Jesus was being nailed to a cross on a hill that was reserved for the vilest of criminals, down the hill in the city, fathers were gathering with their children and they were cutting the throats of the lamb and it was squealing out in pain and the kids were saying, "Why, Daddy?" And he would go back and tell them the story of Egypt and Israel. And then he would get to the end of the story and say, "But God has promised to send us the Messiah." And at the very time when the throat is cut of the lamb and it's squelching and they're explaining this whole thing, on the hill called Calvary, Jesus is being nailed there. Jesus, the Messiah, is being nailed there. And he's suffering on behalf of his people. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Spurgeon said it became midnight at midday. The Son of the living God was hanging on a criminal's cross, suffering, casting lots, mocking him. "Yeah, if he really is who he says he is, why don't he just call for a whole band of angels to save him?" The very moment that the high priest was preparing the lamb for the atonement of Israel, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was dying on the cross. And that's why it is that Jonathan Edwards said, "Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God." The whole Word of God. If you go back and look at Israel's history, King Josiah celebrated Passover and slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Amazing, the blood that was spilt year after year after year after year, waiting for Jesus to come as the Lamb of God and suffer. So he must suffer. Second of all, he must be killed. Jesus said in this text, "Not only must the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, but it says he must be killed." Turn with me now to Isaiah 53. Again, it'll be here on the screen for you. I want us to read this. More than 700 years before Jesus was born, listen to these words. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." Let's stop there. It's talking about Jesus. Does that look like the painting at the local bookstore? Does that look like your painting that you have on your refrigerator? Again, what Vodi Bakum said, "We've made Jesus into a white shampoo model with long flowing brown hair, with hands that have never seen a day's work and feet that have never walked a mile." It's not Jesus. Let's go on and read this. "He was despised and rejected by men." Fulfillment, verse 31. Prophecy, and it happened. "And a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You want to talk about your grief that you've experienced recently? I can talk about mine. We can comfort one another. But there is a greater source. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Stop there. Don't buy the prosperity gospel that says by his wounds we are healed on bumper stickers and Facebook status updates and says just claim it, strep throat, you shouldn't have it, you know, all disease and all sickness, you know, God, by his wounds we are healed. Talking about a different healing here. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Stop there. It's talking about you. And you thought that Isaiah 53 was talking about Jesus. And it is. But it's talking about you. Keep reading. And the Lord, this is Yahweh, this is the sacred name of God, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Talking about laying it on his son. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Stop there. Made his grave, implying that he died, and Joseph of Arimathea gave up his own tomb, who was a rich man, by the way, and Jesus was poor, and he gave him his own tomb. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord God to crush him. You hear all this talk about Jesus dying, and you know what our culture does? Like I said, Lamb of God connected their language to Old Testament sacrifices and lamb's throat cut and all of that. When we say Lamb of God, yawns. When we say Jesus died, same reaction. If someone were to announce today, walked into the back door and said, President Barack Obama died. You know what would happen in this room? You remember where you were when Kennedy was assassinated? You remember where you were when Ronald Reagan died? What do you do when presidents die? We talk about Jesus dying, and it's, how much longer is he going to preach today? Jesus died. And he died because the Lord crushed him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with criminals. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What happened in actuality? Fast forward, hundreds of years later, Matthew 26, 3 through 4, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. If you go on down and read in Matthew 27, 32 to 56, and we don't have time to, you will see the startling, earth-shaking, breathtaking death of Jesus, and it played itself out just like the psalmist and the prophet said. So here's the point. Jesus died on a cross. And we have trivialized and minimalized, and we've taken the cross and we've turned it into artwork and jewelry and all these other things. And we simply don't even know what the cross is. We don't even recognize what it is. It's not this wonderful, beautiful, nice little thing. It is an emblem of suffering and shame. And Jesus died on this cross. And then he said this, this must happen. The Son of Man must be resurrected. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, again says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One to see corruption. Fast forward, hundreds of years later, Peter is preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, the sermon at Pentecost. And in his preaching of Jesus, he quotes that text and says, this is why we're so passionate, because Jesus suffered and Jesus died. But then get this, Jesus rose again the third day. He is alive. And it was foretold by the prophets. He quoted that very text in Acts chapter 2. It's all throughout the New Testament. Again, these statements of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 tells us of the fact that Jesus on the third day was raised from the dead. Jesus himself predicted it in John 2, 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, they were astounded. You mean to tell me this temple, 46 years it took us to build this temple, and you're going to, if we destroy it, you're going to build it in just 3 days? They had no idea. He was talking about his own body. Even the disciples were confused. That's why they were looking back on it and saying, and then after the resurrection, we remembered, oh yeah, Jesus made that statement. Don't you remember? Destroy the temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He's talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection. So that we can go back now and we can think about Psalm 24 from this light. Listen to this as I read it. The psalmist writes, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Listen to this. That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. For 40 days, Jesus Christ went around preaching the gospel, which is good news, and then he ascended to the Father. He left this earth and ascended to the Father. And in that moment, can you imagine seraphim flying around the throne? With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And they're crying out from both sides and all sides of the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then all of a sudden, there's this scene that's unfolding. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads, O ancient doors and gates. And all of a sudden, in splendor, the gates are opened, and something happened that has never, ever, ever, ever happened. Jesus Christ ascended to the throne of God, and the radiance of the glory of God causing angels to cover their faces and trembling for his glory, and you have the gates flinging open. Who is this King of glory? Jesus ascending to the throne. Jesus, the one who suffered and died. Jesus, the one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, whose beard was plucked from his face. Jesus Christ, whose rich, red, royal, redemptive blood was spilt on that suffering emblem, that cross beam. Jesus Christ, whose body was put in a tomb. Jesus Christ, who was resurrected on the third day. Jesus ascended to the throne of God, something that no one could ever do. Jesus did this. Jesus was raised from the dead. This is what must happen. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. Jesus must be raised from the dead, the Son of Man. And it happened. And can you just imagine seeing that scene when Jesus came in, ascending to the throne, and the angels crying out? Can you imagine crying out, "Holy, crown him, holy is the Lord of glory"? So how can you be saved today? Your morality may keep you out of jail, but your morality will send you to hell. Beware of your legalism. The next time you reason within your heart, have I done enough to please God? And you're sitting there honestly thinking, have I attended church enough? Have I given enough money? Have I gone to Sunday school? Have I done enough to please God? Remember these words. Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus fulfilled Psalm 24 and ascended to the hill of the Lord, righteous and holy. So give up. I plead with you. I plead with you just to give up. Stop playing your little silly, frail games at the foot of the bloody cross. You can't do anything worthy of impressing God. And I am fearful for lost Baptists on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock that are more interested in their Facebook and their work tomorrow and everything else under the preaching of the gospel. I fear for your soul if that's you today. But others in this room, I look around and I see as brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in this text, it's terrifying and it's beautiful at the same time. And if you're lost in this room, you don't even understand it. You can't see it. So, Jesus is teaching his disciples that, and something happened. Satan controlled Peter. So in verse 32, we see that Peter, after a marvelous declaration, Who do men say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah, John the Baptist, perhaps Jeremiah or one of the prophets. No, but who do you say that I am? Peter, in bold declaration, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fast forward just a couple of verses. He's taking Jesus after Jesus says, all of this that I've just now told you, this is going to happen to me. And you get the tension. Peter takes Jesus off to the side and says, not so. It's crazy talk, Jesus. Don't talk like that. Satan always is opposed to the mission of the gospel. He's always opposed to the glory of God. He's always opposed to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. He's always the distractor. Beware of the distractions, by the way. You come into worship and you see these little things that say, silence your cell phones. How about this? Turn off your notifications. What, you think that that buzzing and beeping and vibrating in your pocket, you think that there is an accident that under the preaching of the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, that that's an accident? It is not an accident. Satan always is opposed to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. Always. And so we see that here in this text. We see that in a startling turn of events, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, to rebuke Jesus. And then it says in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. So he did two things. He rebuked Peter, and he rebuked Satan at the very same time. Peter was the one being controlled and confused by Satan, and Satan was the one who was the fuel behind all of the confusion. So he rebukes his own follower, and then he rebukes Satan at the very same time. Satan's mission of confusion. So I want to just mention this. Beware of the fact that real, solid Christians make mistakes. You know what we're real good at? We're real good at judging other people. We're real good at condemning other people. I don't even know if he's saved. I mean, you know what he did? You know what she did? We're experts at that. If Peter can make a profound declaration and a couple of verses later make a profound error, beware lest you and I fall. But be on guard, because 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Beware, Satan is opposed to God's church and seeks to lead even the elect astray. Matthew 24 teaches us that. So what can we learn from this? We can learn some great big lessons. We can learn that there are some non-negotiables in the gospel. The suffering, the killing, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. And Satan, satanic attacks are alive and well. So I want to ask you a couple of questions as we come to the end of this very lengthy sermon. I care for your soul. So number one, are you being led astray in some satanic attack? Led astray in some satanic attack? Are you being influenced? Can a believer be demon-possessed? No, Peter wasn't possessed in the sense of the devil living inside of him. He was controlled. He was influenced. He was confused, tempted, and used. Could that be you today? Could that be you? You need to repent of your pornography. You need to repent of your lying tongue and your slanderous ways. See, these are satanic attacks against, that hinder the mission of the gospel. And real Christians fall into those traps. But you can't hide from God. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from the eyes of God. Do you believe the gospel? As articulated today, the gospel is, again, not some type of frivolous thing that we have made it into. Do you believe the gospel? And last of all, do you stand in need of salvation? You stand in need of salvation. As we see in this text, it says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Certainly Satan wasn't. Peter wasn't either. Peter was opposed to this idea that Jesus would undergo the immense suffering and bloody crucifixion on a cross. So now we're past all of that. It did happen. And Jesus was victoriously raised. So there is hope for ruined, hopeless sinners. And if you're in this room today as a lost person who has never called out to God, there is a sacrifice that is sufficient to save you. And Jesus Christ died for wicked sinners. He died to set sinners free. So I plead with you, stop playing games and thinking that you're going to impress God. Don't think that you're going to impress Him. Come to Him in humility, bow before Him, and recognize Him as Lord God. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Don't put off and procrastinate and delay on eternal matters. I think about the young people. I'm looking out across this room and I'm thinking that you're sitting there perhaps under a sermon like this thinking, I have assurance. I'm so young. Please look behind the veil and the reality and the frailty of life and see that your life could be snuffed out on this day. I look around this room and I see older people. My senior. And I look at you and I have great respect for many of you in this room. But I also am quite aware of the fact that there are many seniors every single year that die and go to hell. Although someone stood at a funeral home and said they were the greatest Christian in the history of Christianity. And I look around this room and I see people who give and serve. And I just ask myself, will I see every one of these faces in glory? So I know I'm supposed to be growing the church today and I'm supposed to be making you laugh, you know, and feel good about yourself. But before I came out of my office, I had a weight on me. And I said, I don't care if I have to preach until 2 o'clock today. I'm going to deliver this. It might be my last sermon. And when I stand before the Lord of glory, I don't want Him to look at me and say, you're influenced by that church growth culture. It had you. You thought it didn't have you. But it had you. Pastor, you're supposed to grow the church. You're the front guy. Make us laugh. So I will not tell you a joke today. I will tell you that in just a few short years, your body that you flex and have muscle in will fall dead. And I ask you, where will you spend eternity? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let's stand and pray.